Jeremiah talks about, really, he uses the language of like devouring God's word, like literally like a lion. I might have taught about this before. Haggah! Right? See, you remember, it's stuck. Are you devouring the word of God in your life with regularity? You know, the analogy we got from Peter a week or so ago is that we are to create, like a newborn baby, we've been born again, we are to crave pure spiritual milk. It's a great image because you can't be far from mom with what you need. He's saying that we cannot be far from our Heavenly Father, from the nourishment, from the continual, and he relates it to the enduring Word of God. Okay, now we know that's Jesus living, but we also know, yeah, bring him up here so I can keep him safe. That's good. Yeah, thank you. Now I'll try not to, you know, talk through this, but I'll hold it. It's my fidget today. Our living hope comes directly from 1 Peter. We have been giving a living hope for a living hope life. We've been given a living hope for a living hope life. And he nails this home by talking about Jesus' death and his resurrection. So to have this kind of hope and life looks very cruciform in nature when he says, come follow me. And it looks very much like an empty tomb, meaning freedom and victory in Christ. Over what? Over sin. Over sin. Now we talked about some of the difficulties of this. I don't know, is it on? We'll get it on here, and I'll wait for it to pop up. Oh man, I was on a roll. Can you pause just for a minute? I can do that. I'm very like ADD. I'll go right back to where I was. That's what the Skunk Creek looks like most of the year. A little overgrown. Looks like that. Looks like that, all right? It's starting to get cleaned up. Yesterday, some of us, and you'll recognize some faces, right? And the youth, we cleaned up the creek, and we would like you to go back there sometime later today and just peruse, because Skunk Creek has never looked better. So that's what it looked like. Okay, everybody's working hard, 3 hours, it's starting to look like that. Everybody, turn them off. It looks like that, yes. Pretty impressive, huh? So thanks to the crew there. And yeah. Now I have one more picture for you because one person didn't get in this picture. Who was it? Let's see. Ta-da. Bonnie appeared. Our living hope walking in holiness among the pagans. Boy, doesn't that sound weird. Who's a pagan? I'm going to spend a lot of time today doing scripture, interpreting scripture, because this week that's what God gave me. I had a sort of a track and a train of thought I was going in, but it was this that I was led to. And so I want to give you an example today of how to interpret Scripture. Scripture is not easy. The message of Scripture is clear in what it wants to communicate and say. It really is. It's about Jesus. Salvation in Jesus and life in Jesus. The Bible's clear from beginning to end that that's where it's pointing and that's where it's going. But it's not an easy book to understand in all of its facets. It's housed in different genres of language and writing. It has contextual things, right? Historical stuff that you got to look at. It's got language things, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and stuff like that. And then there's theological things that come out in Scripture where things over time the church has stood on and said, this is the Word of God, this is what we believe, like the Apostles' Creed today. And sometimes those help us, right, interpret different texts. But one of the best tools is Scripture interpreting Scripture. Which means you've got to be savoring Scripture. Because as you read Scripture, it sinks from your head to your heart. It starts to make its way to your actions, your emotions, your feelings, everything. It starts to guide and direct your life. The Holy Spirit uses it. It's like fuel and food for a fire in your soul that the Holy Spirit goes, and it just lights the flame. Savoring. Scripture interprets Scripture. What happens in our world and day to day so often, and I see it just because I'm a little more sensitive to it, right? I get just a teeny bit of feedback up here, Andy. I don't know what exactly it is, but it's not bad. Just letting you know. You can hear that, can't you? All right. It's good to know this principle, Scripture interprets Scripture. You want to know why? Because the tendency is simply to read the Bible and, like, look for what we want to hear. And we pick something out. And we take it right out of context, and we have it say or reinforce what we want it to say. That's not how you're supposed to read Scripture, for sure. What happens is we read into the text, which is a no-no. Eisegesis, they call it, into. What we need is exegesis, meaning that you read the text and the meaning comes out of the text. That's what we do with Scripture. And as the Holy Spirit takes it. So, you know, I've been doing the read through the Bible plan in 3 years, okay? Turned out a much better plan for me. You'd think the pastor, he can read through the Bible in a year. In fact, he should do it faster. He's got all that time. But the 3-year plan has been great. So let me give you just an example. I'm in the second year of that plan. Some of you are on it. Some of you have started it. Some of you are behind. You might be a little ahead, whatever. Not all of you are on it. But let me give you an idea of what this has been like. In this year, I will have read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And every year of the reading plan, you read through the Gospels. It's kind of a core. I've read 52 different psalms, meaning one psalm a week. And that's actually nice for me because if I don't get to reading that psalm every day, I get it a couple times during the week and it reinforces it. I'm actually starting to remember phrases that jump out from a psalm. So I kind of know, I hear Psalm 42 and I kind of know what it's about. And then it sinks to here and then hopefully to here. Proverbs, you read like 2 verses a day, so you read Proverbs every year. And then the books of Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, which is a large, one of the major prophets, the book of Acts, we're in right now, starting, letters to 1 and 2 Timothy and to Jude. And then, of course, right, we have together had preaching series where we've gone through different books of the Bible. Now, sometimes we just pick a text or write a pericope of a text or whatever, but we've been through 1st and 2nd Peter will do before the end of the year, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Titus, Philemon, Esther, Colossians, Ephesians. That's a lot of Scripture, and it's good that we do this together and individually on our own. Savoring Scripture and these practices, Scripture will light up and give us deeper understanding about who God is, our Creator, our Redeemer, the Sustainer of our lives. So I have probably beat this thing to death this morning, but I hope you understand from your pastor how important this is for your life in Christ to be craving pure spiritual milk. So the disciple Peter has been connecting the dots for us. Jesus' death and resurrection, the cross and the empty tomb to our being. And this is how he does it, and this is going to sound strange. Again, God has made us holy. He's going to talk today about sort of how that looks like being set apart. He uses this word pagan. We'll explore that towards the end, but a lot more on that next week. What does that mean? And then he talks about the fact that we're called to a life of holiness. Do you remember the phrase? Just as he who called us is holy and has made us holy in Christ, so be holy. And then we talked about these obstacles, and I'm going to quick review them because they're important, because they're going to keep coming back in the book. The first thing we run into is holiness is so holy other, because it is, okay? Holiness is so holy other. Read some of the texts in Scripture where people encounter the presence of God. Unbelievable, terrifying, all kinds of things, so glorious. Holiness is holy other. It's a barrier that we have. Human shame, we talked about that. Shame is present in our life. I thought of it this week in spades, all right? And so what happens is every hand you try to play, right, it's affected by it. Shame. Sometimes it can just be in the shadows. Sometimes you can squash it. Sometimes you're not always aware of it. But then all of a sudden something happens and something acts out or something we engage in, and there's the shame. And we talked last week that it doesn't like sitting on the sidelines, by the way. Shame kind of does this kind of thing, do-do-do-do-do. And then it goes, woo-hoo! It loves to take center stage of your life. Shame does. It's another barrier, obstacle to holiness. So how about rejection? Rejection we talked about last week. And now I would like to do Scripture interpret Scripture for you on where I was led this week, okay? Unholy. That's us apart from Christ. Shame. Again, that's apart from Christ. Rejection. There are definitely ways that we can reject. It can be unbelief. It can be pure disobedience. It can be all kinds of things. And then the contrast in Christ, made holy, no shame, leading us into a life of faithfulness. So here's what happened to me this week. And this comes out of the read through the Bible, okay? So I'm going to give you an example of how this happened. This week I'm reading a read through the Bible schedule, and the week before, and we've been reading about Jesus' passion now because we're towards the end of the year, right? So we're heading into those texts. And in John 13, where Jesus gets up from the Passover meal that they're having, and he starts to wash the disciples' feet. A familiar story for many. It's a celebration of God's deliverance of his people long ago by way of the shedding of blood of an unblemished lamb. Sounds kind of medieval, doesn't it? They were to sprinkle it on the doorposts, and then the angel of death would pass over their house. They were covered. And Jesus is making his way around the circle, washing the disciples' feet, and he gets to Peter's. Now, Peter's probably last, because they're sitting on, they have a super low table, they're all reclining like this. I don't know how that'd be for digestion, you know, but I thought about that. They're literally on their elbow laying down. They got someone right behind them, someone right in front of them. John is here. That's why, you know, John's like talking with Jesus. He's hearing everything. He's, okay, all that. This story comes from John. And he gets to Peter. Peter says, there ain't no way you're washing my feet. Uh-uh. What's going on there for Peter? What could it be? I'm not going to speculate about all of that because the message isn't about that exactly, but it's leading somewhere because Jesus replies right after that. He says, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. Wow. Holiness is holy other. And the holy other here is Jesus. Unless I wash you, you have no part of me. You have to wonder, is Peter carrying any shame? Peter will say to Jesus soon after this, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. He says it emphatically. This is Peter. And Jesus replies, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And when Judas comes to betray Jesus, the disciples scatter. And Peter, he scatters too, but he's like lurking in the shadows, kind of behind the crowd, and he ends up in the courtyard where Jesus is being tried. And Jesus as near his passion, right, to the crucifixion is unfolding right before his eyes. But he's trying to keep a low profile. And someone recognizes him. Hey, there's one of Jesus' disciples. This man was with him. Nope. No. Sorry, woman. I don't even know him. A short time later, you're one of them. I think I've seen you with Jesus. Truly, man, I'm not one of them. An hour later, plenty of time for Peter to change his story, by the way. Plenty of time. He was with Jesus. He's got Galilean written all over him. Listen to him talk. Look at him, the way he looks. He's one of Jesus' disciples. And the rooster crows. And Jesus makes eye contact with Peter. What do you think happened to Peter? Shame. Unbelievable shame. Let me interject something before I go on to scripture, interpreting scripture here. But do you think Peter feels like he's worthy of Jesus? Is there any place you can go, any far rejection that you can go of God where you cannot turn and say, God, forgive me? This is Peter. Three times. Jesus' death and resurrection, as Peter is talking about in his letter we're studying, changes everything. And Peter knows because he does know Jesus. And he trusts in Jesus. And this is absolutely transformative for Peter and why he speaks so passionately in his letter about this stuff. This same rejecting Peter and deeply shamed Peter meets this same Jesus, the resurrected Jesus on the shore of Galilee. They're fishing. That's what they do. And he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Jesus, you know that I love you. One time. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Number two. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Would you get perturbed by that? Lord, you know all things and you know that I love you, Peter says. And he simply says to him, then feed my sheep. Follow me. Do you hear it? Unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Forgiven. It's beautiful because this example gives us some insight into the author of this letter, Peter. It also gives us insight and connection of where we are before God, when we are in God and when we are not in God, and the fact that you are never too far outside of God to be able to be here. Unless I wash you, you have no part of me. All kinds of baptism connotations there, right? So this same Peter is the author of our letter. We're currently studying. He's bearing witness to all that Jesus taught, all that Jesus has done, Jesus' great love, Jesus' death and resurrection, giving witness that in Jesus, a belief, a trust, and love of Jesus, we are made holy, all shame removed, rejection gives way to faith and faithful following. Peter's a living example. So he says, Jesus is the living stone. He's the cornerstone. We went through this last week. And in Christ, we are now living stones. So Kevin, my friend's here today. What a surprise. That's you, Kevin. Sherry, you're on the cornerstone. Whoop. It just gives me a chance to savor. So now I'm going to do scripture, interpret scripture based on what you've heard in 1 Peter. So listen carefully. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter 2, made holy. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, loved by God, given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. No more shame. Forgiveness. Believe in him and be filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls, 1 Peter 1:8. And rejection gives way to faith and faithfulness. So, one other. Scripture interprets scripture. After Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. You'll be blessed if you do them." And just a few verses later, he says to them directly, "A new command I give you. Love one another." Peter's just saying the same thing. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another." This is Jesus, right after washing their feet. And this same Peter, listen, he heard this directly before he denied Jesus. He heard this directly, Jesus say this many times, and he goes on to deny him, filled with shame. Yet now he's forgiven in Jesus and by Jesus, now called to God to faithfulness. So here's Peter. This Peter says this in his letter. A couple weeks ago we touched on this. "Love one another deeply from the heart." Scripture interpreting scripture. Now this leads us, all right, because I want to get to this today. And don't worry, you're looking at your clock, you're like, "Man, we got a shower to do," and you know. I am not going to go into a full-length message that I usually do. I've already preached half of it, okay? But I want to read the text today, and I don't want you to go away today disappointed because it just didn't get addressed enough, the actual text for today. I'm going to address it, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to set it up for you so that this week you can savor, you can meditate, you can think, because Peter is going to talk about some things that sometimes what we do is we just say, "Oh man, that ain't right," or "That doesn't apply," or blah, blah, blah. You know, we do all these kind of things to Scripture, and we miss the boat of what is being spoken and taught. I don't want to do that. He's going to talk a lot about submission. So I'm going to try and define that word for you as best my study this week could nail it down. And I want to focus you on a certain definition of submission so you can think about this and meditate on it this week. Okay? He's also going to have some strong language about, man, you need to submit to the emperor and the governors and all those in authority over you. I mean, give me a break, right? 50% of our country doesn't do that with any president, no matter who it is. Come on, that's pretty funny. It's actually tragic. It's tragic. So what does Peter mean when he says these things? What's the context? How does Scripture interpret Scripture? Especially when he starts talking about slaves and masters. What's that all about? Husbands and wives. What was he saying? So, I hope, I've just decided it's better to hit it head on, and we can talk about it and sort of see where the Spirit leads us, right, in this understanding. And let's allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So, just hear the Word of God today. I'm going to have you stand for the reading today. It's not a long one. It's just a few verses here, 7. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So you want to have a talk about that? Peter continues today to point us to what a life in Christ looks like as the cornerstone. By that nature, we belong to a different kingdom, and it's the kingdom of God. Yes, we have dual citizenship, right? Maybe I'm a citizen of America, or maybe you're a citizen here today of another country, or whatever that means. Yes. But in Christ, we are citizens of heaven. We bear witness to Jesus in our very being and person every day. And it's cruciform in nature, cross-centered. It's resurrection, new life focused in its nature. On one hand, he emphasizes how other nature now in Christ, right? This other nature now in Christ of not being of the world. Peter's starting to get at this, being of the world, not being of the world, while on the other hand, calling us to active engagement with the world, being in the world. And I am, you know, if you know anything about Reformed theology and some of its tenets and stuff, I mean, this is God's world. God is in the business of redeeming and claiming and transforming everything under his lordship. You know, one day every knee will bow, tongue can, I mean, all this is true. And yet into that truth, Peter is saying, you belong to the kingdom of God. You're in this world, but you are not of it. So let me do some scripture, interpreting scripture on this to see. In the world, but not of it. What does the Bible have to say about that? I'm going to read from John 17. He's teaching his disciples. I have given them your word. He's praying for his disciples to God his Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. One hand, not of this world. The world hates. I send them into the world. Do you hear that? How about 1 John? We just went through this book. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. On the one hand, not of this world. Yet on the other hand, doing God's will in the world. Interesting. What does that even look like? How ought we to understand that? So let's continue with this, because this is important to know where Peter is going next. Even stronger scripture, I'll say. I think this one's even stronger, from John 15. Jesus is with his disciples. It's the text where he talks about the vine and the branches. He's talking about craving pure spiritual milk like a newborn baby. I love it. That works well for vine and branches engrafted in. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. So one hand, other hand, Peter says this. You are a chosen people, a holy people, set apart to offer spiritual sacrifice, to declare the praises of God in the world. I could go on and on here about this scripture, interpreting scripture, but I'd like to give you one of my favorites from Romans chapter 12 that talks about this. One hand, other hand, both are true. I'll read it from the NIV, Romans 12, I think it's 1 through 2, maybe 1 through 3. And I'm going to interject, all right, some phrases from Peter. So you have Paul writing in Romans 12, and I'm going to interject it with the study of Peter, okay? This is scripture interpreting scripture some more. And I want you to hear this. More than this, I don't want this to be a mental exercise. I want you to engage it, literally engage it, okay, in the sense of what is it speaking to you. Romans 12. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. 1 Peter 2, once you'd not received mercy, now you have. Back to Romans, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. 1 Peter, you are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice to God through Jesus Christ. Back to Romans. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 Peter 2. I urge you to abstain from sinful desires. Romans 12. Then you'll be able to attest and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. 1 Peter. You are a chosen people called out of darkness into his glorious light, so that you may declare his praises. Do you hear it? Okay, in the world, but not of it. Meaning we're going to experience some things in our life of following Christ that maybe other people aren't going to like so much. Or maybe it'll be rejected. Maybe we'll be mistreated. Maybe we won't be loved. Maybe we'll be hated. All kinds of things are possible here from what we've just read. So, I find that interesting. Because me personally, I am someone who loves to engage neighboring. The art of neighboring is like, it is a heartbeat of my life in the sense of what I believe is right and how and good. But it doesn't always mean that everything's going to go great and well for you. The most important thing is that we're a faithful witness. Faithful witness. So, I'm going to read it now from the Message, because maybe sometimes hearing new phrasing helps. Okay, here it is. Here's what I want you to do, God helping you. This is Eugene Peterson. Take your everyday, your ordinary life, your waking and sleeping, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. 1 Peter, offer spiritual sacrifices. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Don't believe, become so accustomed to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Abstain from sinful desires. Instead, fix your attention on God like a newborn baby. Crave pure spiritual milk. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what God wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture, which he says pagan and unbelieving around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity. God brings out the best in you, develops well-informed maturity in you. Here's Peter. So you will grow up in your salvation because you have tasted that the Lord is good. I got to bring my prop in or I'll never get done. That's as long as I'm going to preach till it's gone. I know we need to think about other things, which alongside all of this is good. But I want to leave you with some things to think about for next week based on this text, so that as we go deeper in the text, we have some things to put our thoughts on. So give me about 5 more minutes, I think. Peter is going to talk about submission. It's a much confused word. It's a despised and often cursed word, especially in our culture, yet one used in Scripture with regularity. This is important. We're going to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, but I want to give you a definition for submission that may help so that you can frame it this way, because it's almost like we need to be deprogrammed. I hate using that word. But it's almost like we do, because we have such bad taste about this. Submission in the Greek is hupotasso. The idea of having a secondary mission that yields to a greater mission. You can look up all kinds of definitions of submission. You're going to get all kinds of things. In fact, you'll find this: to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject oneself, to submit to one's authority and control, to yield to one's advice or admonition, to obey. The Latin word for submission has the understanding of letting down or just simply reducing. And I like the word yielding. It's yielding. The idea of having a secondary mission, which I'm going to say, my mission. Yielding to a greater mission, which is God's mission. I like it because that will play, that will work, that will help, okay? And I think it's right. This definition to me is like a lightning bolt of understanding. Shazam is what came to me this week. That's it. This word is used about a dozen times in Scripture. Listen to all the relationships it uses this Greek word. And I'm going to try and visualize it for you. Got to put this down. Okay, this is all the places in Scripture. Jesus to his parents. Interesting. Okay. It's used for demons to the disciples. It's used in people in general to the governing authorities. Isn't that interesting? That's today's text. All things it's used in Scripture under Jesus. Angels, principalities, and powers to Jesus. Believers to those who are workers and laborers in ministry, right? You could think about it, and maybe elders, deacons, pastors, but it's that kind of a thing that it's used in Scripture. This word is used. Idea of having a secondary mission, mine, that yields to a greater mission. Another one, slaves to masters. It's in our text in Peter for next week mostly. Us to God. Younger believers to elder believers. It's used there. And it is used in various texts for wives and husbands. This also is in Peter. It'll come up next week. So, you know, Scripture, interpreting Scripture, don't make conclusions. Enter into with this definition. And when you read in Scripture the word submission, have that definition and you tell me what develops out of that. What grows out of that? What kind of understanding? So, Peter's audience, do you understand? They were in a precarious position for a number of reasons. Maybe some of these things are still true today. Many in the regions under Roman rule were encouraged, even commanded, right, to worship the emperor as a deity, like he is godlike. Many in regions under Roman rule were encouraged in this. And into this, the context of the gospel comes, proclaiming Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? That there's none beside him, yet Peter gives these instructions. The early church was born into a world of everyday slave practices within and without households. Different kinds of arrangements. Oftentimes, slaves were just part of the household, but definitely subordinate in all kinds of ways. And into this context comes the gospel. And we read things like, in Christ we're all children of God through faith. We're all baptized into him, clothed ourselves with Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. How do we mesh these? Not to mention, right, called in Christ to mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. We do these things for one another. So, I know I've probably given you too much at the end. It's a mistake in preaching, but I just made it. Peter moves to submission as the key demonstration of faith and faithfulness in Christ. How to live among pagans, which I'll define that next week for you. What does that really mean? Peter sets the context for his teaching about submission by saying, and this comes right from our text today, so you got to keep this in mind, we are foreigners and exiles. We are to abstain from sinful desires. We are to bear witness to God by way of our good deeds. And all of these things have something to do with submission. So, a couple of questions to ponder, and then I'm just going to ask the worship team to come up. We'll have some time of quiet and prayer this morning. They'll lead us in some singing. This is what I'd like you to do this week. And I'll tell you what, I'll send them out early this week so you don't have to furiously write. How does the idea of having a secondary mission that yields to a greater mission inform, color in, bring deeper and broader understanding to the word submission? So lay that before God this week and pray into it, asking for God's wisdom. Second thing, how does being a foreigner or exile in the world inform our secondary missions yielding to a great mission? What does this look like to abstain from sinful desires? That's a kind of big catch-all. And how does this guide our witness? If you just read through the text and you get distracted by a core word, submission or pagan or something else, you're going to miss this. One more time. How does the idea of having a secondary mission that yields to a greater mission inform and color in the picture, right? Bring deeper and broader understanding to the word submission. How does being a foreigner and exile in the world inform our secondary missions yielding to a great mission? And what does this look like to abstain from sinful desires? And how does this guide our witness? Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word today. And we're so grateful and thankful for it. Lord, the message that comes through today is that this holiness may be foreign, but that you have made the way for us to not only receive it, but to walk in it. And Lord, as we dive into relationships and probe it, there's so many things going on here, historical context, there's things going on in the society then. There's things in the language. All kinds of things we sort through. And I pray, God, that you would lead us in the direction, Lord, of your truth. Actually, not towards having to understand everything about the word submission even, but simply that we would understand and learn how we can put our secondary mission behind yours and to be able to understand better what that looks like when it comes to loving one another deeply from the heart. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.